Okay, brethren, last week we were speaking about Joseph in the Bible, Joseph and his 7 years of famine and plenty and so on. And I pointed out during that message that God was not behind everything that happened to Joseph. Not every detail of his life was personally handpicked by God. For example, I said God did not make Joseph's brothers envy and hate him. That was obviously, to my mind at least, their choice. You know, God's commandments, which he himself surely lives by, are that you should love your neighbor as yourself, and of course let brotherly love continue. So there's no way that God would make Joseph's brothers hate and envy him. Likewise, I said, God did not inspire the brothers to conspire to kill their brother Joseph. After all, God's way is to love your neighbor, and God also said, do not murder. So God would not be behind attempted murder. God is not, in that sense, inconsistent or two-faced. Also, I think I said, God did not put it into the mind of Potiphar's wife to attempt to seduce young Joseph. Again, God's instructions are clear, don't commit adultery. And James, the half-brother of Jesus, also pointed out that God tempts no one to do evil. These things did not happen in Joseph's life because God somehow set them up. They were the sort of, I guess, relatively normal, everyday circumstances that we all face. We live in a natural world, and human nature is fairly predictable. Jealousy, envy, hate, lust, coveting, they're pretty normal in your life, in my life, all around us, and have been for the last 6,000 years. And Joseph at times struggled with these human nature problems around him. God did not instigate these actions, but God, being who he is, extremely wise, very clever, took these circumstances, worked with them, intervened from time to time to ensure that Joseph ultimately ended up where he was as God had originally intended, as the head of Egypt, and became therefore the savior to the Egyptian people, and ultimately, of course, to the tribe, the small tribe of Israel at that time, and brought about their arrival into Goshen, where they developed and became ultimately a very powerful nation. And I made the point that not everything that happens in our lives, therefore, comes explicitly from God or is approved by God. But even so, even though problems and difficulties sometimes do come our way, in fact, it is through much tribulation that we enter God's kingdom. If we are faithful and trust God, he will work things out in our lives ultimately to the best. Now, that was how we ended up pretty much last week. Well, following the Bible study, my wife received a couple of emails basically saying that she should throw out much of the sermon that I'd given. And by the way, she ought to wake up with an exclamation mark. And I think the point was that those few introductory comments I made so far were not felt to be accurate. And the writer to my wife was more or less saying, wake up. This essentially is nonsense, and the writer of the emails said several times that God is sovereign, God is sovereign, and God is sovereign. Now, it may have been that I didn't perhaps explain as well as I should have done what I'm trying to get across in my point, but I think the point the writer was trying to make to my wife was that really everything that takes place, really God is involved in, or at least permits or approves it. And therefore, pretty much everything that you and I experience in our lives sort of comes from God. And that, I believe, is just not the case. It is not scriptural. And I hope to make it clear that God does not get involved in every single situation in your life or my life and the lives of those around us. Now, it is clear that God does certainly get involved at times. And for you and me in particular, as believers, we can involve God by prayer. And it's clear that God also gets involved in the world around us at times, because you can think of, say, Noah's flood. God was behind that. You can think of scattering the people at the Tower of Babel, or Babel, if you like. You can think of the birth of the Lord Jesus. Yes, there are times when God does intervene specifically. In the case of Joseph, I'll take that as being broadly the very convenient arrival of the caravan of merchants going down to Egypt. I'm quite sure in my own mind that that was not just a coincidence. That was God steering that caravan along the way in time to give an escape route for young Joseph. Likewise, my own mind, I'm sure that when Joseph got to Egypt, that God was probably involved in ensuring that Joseph ended up working for a rather important court official, such as Potiphar, rather than ending up in some, you know, brutal, cruel taskmaster out somewhere in the boonies. So God certainly gets involved from time to time, and did so in Joseph's life. But like I said earlier, seduction, hate, conspiracy to murder, no, God was not involved in those aspects. But the key question I'd like to discuss today is this question of God's sovereign. Two parts to that. Number one, is God sovereign? Is that actually scriptural? Is God sovereign? And secondly, probably much more longer to go through, what does that actually mean? So, is God sovereign, and what would that actually mean in practice? The first question to answer is fairly easy. Is God sovereign? Well, if you look at the dictionary, you can find out what sovereign means, and we can check whether or not God is sovereign. The Oxford Dictionary online says the definition of sovereign means a supreme ruler, especially a monarch, you know, like a king or a queen. A supreme ruler. So, okay, on that basis, God is sovereign. Because God certainly is a supreme ruler. There's nobody above God. So on that basis, yes, by definition, God is sovereign. Another definition from the Oxford Dictionary is that possessing supreme or ultimate power. Yep, in that case, God is sovereign. Because God created the entire universe. And if he wanted to, I suppose he could wrap it all up. So, yep, God possesses supreme and unlimited power. God is therefore sovereign. And there's one other definition you can find in the Merriam-Webster dictionary, which is that sovereign means having independent authority and right to govern itself, you know, like, say, a country, America, you know, Chile, Mexico, whatever. Well, yes, God has independent authority. He's certainly independent, so God is sovereign. So if you want to use the dictionary definitions, God is indeed sovereign. He is supreme ruler, he possesses ultimate power, and he is an independent authority. So that part is completely true, but this is where it goes slightly often off the mark. People often depart from the dictionary definition and start to misapply the term sovereign, which means what we've just said, and suddenly it becomes that God is personally involved in everything that happens on planet Earth, and that as God allows what takes place on the Earth or permits it, he must have approved it, or it must be his will, and he's the one who's responsible for everything that takes place on the Earth because he's sovereign. Oops. Well, that's not any of the meanings of sovereign. God is ruler. He has ultimate power. He's independent. There's no connection, therefore, to God being behind every single thing that happens on planet Earth. God is not behind all the world's murders, or abortions, or child molestations, or earthquakes, or hurricanes, or bank robberies. That's misusing the word sovereign. Sovereign has nothing to do with the billions of circumstances that take place daily on a fallen planet. You know, God could intervene if he chose, but with a few exceptions, he doesn't. And scripture will make that sort of very plain. One minister I've heard, he says that the misunderstanding and misuse of the word sovereign, in his opinion, is the biggest problem in the church world. Now, I'm not sure it's the biggest problem, but it certainly is a very big problem to say, well, God is sovereign, therefore all these things are his responsibility. I was at an office dinner some years back with my company. One of the senior managers was sitting by me, and I don't recollect now how the topic sort of came up, but he pointed out that he was an atheist. Don't believe there is a God, because he says, if you look around this world and see the earthquakes and see the fires and see the diseases and see our little children, innocent, dying by the tens of thousands every day, how can there be a God? If there was a God, he'd be a good God and he'd stop all this happening. Therefore, there cannot be a God, because he attributed all these things happening in the world to, well, if there was a God, he could stop them, and since he doesn't, there can't be a God. But then Christians, many take the view that, well, yes, God allows it and permits it and sort of, in a sense, is behind it because, well, he is sovereign, so he certainly could intervene, but he doesn't, therefore, he must in some way be behind it all. And the underlying assumption in all of this is that everything that happens on the earth must be by the will of God. Since God is all-powerful, he would never allow anything to happen contrary to his will because he's, quotes, sovereign. Well, that's just not right. Here are some crime statistics that have been put together for me, just revealing a wee bit about just how bad things are out there. It says in the world, but actually most of these are from the US, these statistics. I guess the Americans keep better stats than most people. There are allegedly between 15,000 and 25,000 murders each year in the USA. It's quite a widespread, that, but is God behind those? Is God approving those? Is God responsible for those? There are allegedly, according to the official figures, 238,000 rapes in the USA each year. That's one every 2 minutes. So the length of this Bible study, on average, there'll be about 30 or 40 rapes will take place in America. Is that? Is God behind those? If God is sovereign, is he permitting that and allowing that specifically? Can you blame him for the, quarter million rapes? Or the unofficial figures actually are three times higher than that. There have been over 50 million abortions in the USA in the last 30 or so years. There's 1.3 billion abortions in the last 30-odd years in the world. Is God behind all those, involved in all those, responsible for all those? That are rather frighteningly, there are 93,000 men raped each year in the US of A, nearly 100,000 men. Is God involved there? Well, you get the point. It's just nonsense. 6 million Jews killed during the 1939-1945 period. Was God involved there? Was that him punishing the Jews? What about Pol Pot in Cambodia? He killed up to 3 million back in the 70s. That was about 25% of the population. Was God involved in any of that? No. Does God's will get done everywhere around the earth continually because God is sovereign and nothing can be done against his will? Let's turn to the scriptures. Look first of all at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's read verses 3 and 4. So we're not going to deny that God is sovereign, because he is. The question is, does that mean that because God is sovereign, that his hands are involved in everything that takes place on the earth to every person? And everything that happens in your life must have come from God, and you better yield to it? Because that's one of the dangers. Satan attacks you, you say to yourself, well, this must be from God. It couldn't happen without God's approval and sanction. I must yield to this because, after all, God is sovereign. That would be a dangerous conclusion to come to. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So fairly simple, it says here that God desires all men to be saved. The King James Version says, who will have all men to be saved. In other words, that's God's will. The CE Version says, God wants everyone to be saved. Couldn't be plainer. God's desire, God's will, God's want is for every single person to be saved. Every single person should be in God's family. That is the will of God. Is he going to achieve that? Well, if he's sovereign, can't he bring that about? No, he's not going to bring that about, even though that's clearly there. That's in the written word of God. That is the will of God, that every single person be saved, but God is not going to achieve his will. Look at 2 Peter 3, verses 8 and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, which is the same point, expressed by Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, and verses 8 and 9. And Peter here says, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So God's will is that nobody perish, but that all come to repentance. What is the will of God? Well, put Timothy, the statement to Timothy, and Peter's views here together, and you get, you know, in the mouth of two witnesses, so to speak. It is God's will that everybody come to repentance, that everybody be saved, that nobody perish. That's, you can't argue, that is the will of God. That is the will of God, and God is sovereign, supreme ruler. He has ultimate power, but he's not going to get his will because some are going to perish. Not everyone is going to be saved. So God's will doesn't just happen because it's his will and because he's powerful. Let's compare what Jesus said about what's going to happen. Matthew 25, 41 to 46. Because it's not all down to God. Matthew 25, and we're cutting into the end of a parable that Jesus gave about dividing the sheep and the goats and so on upon his return. So we pick up just the end of that particular parable. So verse 41, Jesus speaking here, and he says, "Then he," you know, the returning Lord, "the Son of Man will say to those on his left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" So, hold on. Isn't it God's will that everyone be saved? Isn't it God's will that nobody perish? Correct. That's God's will. But notice, some are going to perish. Jesus said here, he will say to those on his left hand, "Depart, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Carrying on, "For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me." Then they also will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not, you know, serve you?" Then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous, conversely, into eternal life." So there are some Don't know how many it will be, what proportion it will be, but some are not going to be saved. Some, despite God's will, are going to be perishing. It says these will go away into everlasting punishment. So, because God is sovereign, doesn't mean that everything that happens is entirely according to his will, even his written will. Look at Revelation 20 and verse 15. Revelation 20. Revelation 20 and verse 15. So we've read God's will is that nobody perish, everybody be saved. Yet verse 15 says, anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And there are such, because let's look at chapter 21 and verses 7 and 8, where it says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there are some, and again I wouldn't like to speculate what percentage, but even if it's 1%, 2%, 5%, whatever percent it is, there are some people who are going into the lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second death from which there is no recovery. And yet we just read Paul writing to Timothy and Peter writing to us all saying that it is God's will that everybody repent and be saved. God's desire is that everyone come into his family. But, you know, people go against God's will. They ignore God's will. They frustrate God's will. And God has to accept it. So this idea that because God is sovereign, that means he drives his will through all the time in every situation, it's not scriptural. Because God has given to mankind quite a considerable amount of flexibility and autonomy, and you and I can bring God's will to a very frustrating end, and God will do his best, and his best is pretty good, but if you and I choose not to go along with him, and it talks here in verse 8 about the cowardly and the unbelieving and the abominable and so on, God does not get his will. These do not come to repentance. They do not enter into his family and enjoy, you know, eternal life. So God's will isn't fully met. Look at Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13. Matthew chapter 6. This is Jesus giving what's often referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Pretty well known, and I guess many of us have learned it by heart. We had to say this at school several times a day. I was in a Catholic school growing up, and we had to say the Our Father, as it was referred to, and also the Hail Mary. There were more Hail Marys than Our Fathers, because it was a Catholic school, and they weren't referred to as the worship of Mary, I suppose, but in practice, you know, Mary had a bit more time devoted to her, and at least the Catholic school I was at, than did the Father. But anyway, verse 9, in this manner, therefore, pray, says the Lord Jesus. And this is the sort of model or example prayer. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Come back to that in a moment. Finish off. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Amen. But notice verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Why pray for God's will to be done on earth if it's happening already? Why pray for God's will to be done on earth if God's will, of course, gets done on earth because God is sovereign? if God is sovereign and in charge of everything that takes place anywhere at all time, at all times, everywhere, to every person, then why would you have to pray, God, may your will be done? If God's responsible for everything that takes place already and can be, you know, attributed to him, then why did Jesus instruct us to pray that God's will be done? Well, because Jesus knows it's not done. Jesus knows that God's will is opposed, ignored, or people are ignorant of it, or all three of those. So pray for the will of God in heaven to be done on the earth as it is in heaven. Now up in heaven, God's will is done. That's what Jesus implies here. Up among the angels in heaven, the will of God is done perfectly. On planet earth, no. On planet earth, the will of God is not done perfectly. Hence Jesus says, you know, brethren, believers, do pray, do ask, do seek that God's will may be done on the earth. So you think, well, why is it not done on the earth? Why is it not automatic? Surely. Well, let's go back to the beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. Can't get much further back than that. Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. We're going right up to the beginning of man's involvement on planet Earth, and God reveals a thing or two about what man's society might look like. So Genesis chapter 1, picking up in verses 26 and to 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So notice, God is going to give dominion to mankind over the planet, over all the animals and the birds and the bees, and over all the earth will be given into the dominion of man. Carrying on, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish, the birds, every living thing that moves on the earth. So here at the very beginning, God gave man dominion and authority in the earth. The New American Standard Bible says, let them rule over the earth. Let them rule over the earth. That's their job. They are the rulers of planet earth. Mankind are the rulers of the earth. The Amplified Bible says, let them have complete authority over the fish, the birds, and the earth. So this is the beginning of the world that you and I sort of recognize. I guess it's a bit different after the flood, but by and large, this planet began here as far as human beings are concerned. God created a beautiful home. Then in a sense, he leased it out to mankind. It's yours. You're in charge. What happens now on this planet is, in many ways, up to you, because you have dominion. You have rule, or as Amplified says, you have complete authority. So what God has done is he's made a very beautiful planet, all the resources that you and I would ever need, and then he's given it to mankind, almost in a sense leased it out to us and said, okay, it's yours. Get on with it. Look at Psalms 115, verse 16. Psalms 115. And verse 16. And here the psalmist says, the heaven, Even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. This planet that you and I are on has been given to mankind by God, like it just said in Genesis chapter 1. God's given us the planet, and he's put mankind in dominion, in complete authority over it. And the Message translation of verse 16 here says, "The heaven of heaven is for God, but he put us in charge of the earth." So God has, according to Scripture, given the earth to us. Our communities, our societies, our towns, cities, businesses, communications, our laws, our values, our behaviors on this planet, largely down to us. And the myriad, almost insurmountable problems are also largely down to us, helped along the way, of course, by Satan. Because, you know, God has given the earth to us. He's given us dominion and authority over it. So much that happens on this earth is down to the choices made by you, me, and our predecessors for the last 6,000 years. Hence the mess we're in. Hence Jesus saying, when you pray, pray that God's will be done. Because most of the time, it isn't. Most of the time, what we see on the earth is us just doing our thing. Ignoring God, rejecting God, twisting God's words, whatever it might be, and just doing it our way. Which, of course, the way that seems right unto a man, you know, where that ends up. The ways end up in death. The analogy I've used before when talking about this is you can think of perhaps a wealthy father, got lots and lots of money, and decides to set his son up in business. So maybe he puts a business together, invests $10, $20 million in it, and says, "Okay, son, it's all yours. I'm going to sign this business over to you. It's a legal contract. You have dominion over this business, you have authority over this business, and essentially you are going to rule and manage this business. It's yours, legally. I'm backing off. If you need any help, any guidance, any wisdom, please be sure to let me know. But otherwise, it's now in your authority. I'm over here in my business, and you're in charge of that business. Use your dominion wisely." And of course, if the son decides to foul things up, ignores his father's example and instructions that were given to him, and wrecks the business, there's not really an awful lot the father can do because, you know, he handed the business over. It was legal. It's not his business any longer. I suppose the father could, in a legal document, perhaps add a condition saying, "I reserve the right in, you know, 20, 30 years to come and revisit the business and take appropriate action if it's not working." And in a sense, of course, that's what God has done. He's given man dominion over the earth. He's given us charge of it. And it's been leased to us. But of course, we know that approximately 6,000 years on, God will intervene and take back ownership and appoint a new monarch on the earth, Jesus Christ, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But for now, most of the time, man does his own will on this earth. Often, of course, like I said, invisibly influenced by Satan the devil. Many things on the earth are Satan's will, not God's. And Satan gets his way because we permit him to. You know, a good example of how God doesn't get his way all the time is Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy 1, let's read verses 20 to 36. This is the story of when Israel came out of Egypt, sometime after Joseph, of course, and God was bringing them past Sinai, up to the promised land, which he'd promised centuries before, a land flowing with milk and honey. And God's desire was, God's will was, that they would cross the Jordan River into the land and enjoy the bounty, the prosperity, the good life. That was God's will. Now, you know what happened, but let's pick up this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 1, beginning in verse, let's say, 20. And Moses said, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged. So this was God's will. I mean, everybody knew that. You're going to cross the river, and wow, once you get there, you've got a fantastic life waiting for you. Verse 22, every one of you came near to me and said, well, let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up and of the cities into which we shall come. And the plan pleased me well, says Moses. So I took 12 of you men, one man from each tribe, and they departed and went up into the mountains and came to the valley of Eshcol and spied it out. They also took some of the fruit of the land in their hands and brought it down to us. And they brought back word to us saying, it is a good land, which the Lord our God is giving us. Because they brought back, you know, gigantic grapes and so on. And this was like fantastic. This is, we're here. You know, our dreams are about to come true. Verse 26, nevertheless, you would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you murmured in your tents and said, because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there, the so-called giants. There were 12 spies, as you recollect. Joshua and Caleb came back with a good report. What a country! Let's go, folks! And 10 spies brought back a bad report and said, well, it might be, but, well, this land eats up people who come into it. There are giants in the land. The cities are fortified. They've got gates and missiles and rocket launchers and mortars, and there's no chance. And, of course, it scared the people, who then thought God was out to get them. Verse 29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet, for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents. God went ahead of you to find out where's the best place, where's the most space, what's the most comfortable, where do they get the best shade. You know, God was making sure that these people had a pretty good run up to the promised land. To show you the way you should go, in the fire by night, the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words and was angry and took an oath, saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to their fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, he shall see it. And to him and his children I am giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. And you know the rest of the story there. You know, the people had provoked God 10 times already. This was the final time that God would accept. But what was God's will for these people when they came out of Egypt? Absolutely clear. To go in to the promised land, to live there and to enjoy it and to subdue it and to multiply and all the rest of it. And if God is sovereign, he always gets his will, then they somehow must go over. Or since they didn't all go over, and in fact they all died in the next 40 years, was that God's will? Did God have two wills? No, that was their choice. They chose. And I can only imagine that God was very, very disappointed. You know, he set up the land for them. It's there ready and waiting. They've arrived in the autumn time, the fall of the year, when the harvests are at their peak. It's all there. And yet, God didn't get what he wanted. And in the next 5, 10, 20 years, if you'd taken a snapshot of Israel in the wilderness, wandering about, dying in their 40s and 50s and 60s, you might have said, oh, I guess it's God's will for them to suffer out here in the wilderness in poverty and die prematurely. But of course, that wasn't God's will. That was really the fruit of their choices. God's will was, hey, cross the river, go and enjoy this beautiful country I've got for you. But although God is sovereign, he is ruler, he has ultimate power, God does not get involved in every single detail on the earth. And because he's given the earth over to you and me, to mankind, we've got a very large part to play in what takes place on the earth. And here the entire nation got the consequences of their own decisions, their own choosing, their own lack of faith. Look at Ezekiel 33, and starting in verse 7. You can imagine little kids there in the wilderness growing up from the age of, let's say, 8 or 9 or 10 when it all began, and perhaps they're now in their mid-20s, still, you know, decades to go, and they're talking to each other and just saying, well, why are we out in the wilderness, do you think? Somebody could say, oh, well, you know, God wants us out here because it's going to teach us good lessons of Christian living and perseverance, and God's done this to us because of, and they'd concoct a story. I don't know, your God is sovereign, and what God wants to happen happens. Well, you can see how you might sort of conclude that, but it's actually not the story. God's instructions, God's command was get across the land and enjoy it. They're in the wilderness now, not because of God's choosing, but because God just gave up ultimately on them, just said, well, it's quite clear this lot are going nowhere, and it's their choice, their choice, their choice, their choice. And that's why they're in the wilderness, not God's will. Ezekiel 33, picking up in verse 7. So here's talking about the watchman. And Ezekiel is a watchman. And of course, a watchman is somebody sent by God to provide a warning. Verse 7 says, so you, son of man, talking to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. So God wants Ezekiel as a watchman to warn people. To warn them what? They're going to get clobbered and there's no way to prevent it? Just going to give you, you know, advance notice so you can be terrified and frightened and anxious and die a million deaths before you actually die the final death? Is that why the warning's there? Just to make life even worse mentally for them? Well, of course not. The warning is with a hope that they might actually make some decisions, make some choices which will allow them to live on. So, okay, Ezekiel, you're a watchman. Get my word. Take it to them. Verse 9. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way. Oh, so that's the message. Turn. Turn around so you don't die. And if he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you've delivered your soul. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? God wants Israel to live. God's will is that Israel live. Live long and prosper, as some might say, from another part of the universe. And that's what God wants. So he says to Ezekiel, the watchman, turn, turn, turn around. Don't go that way. God's will is repent. God's will is listen. God's will is turn, be delivered, be saved. That's the will of God. That's why sending a watchman. Does it happen? Well, sometimes, but the choice lies with the people. They decide the outcome. You can't say, well, if God wants to bless Israel, he'll bless them anyway. Or, well, if we're going into captivity, we'll go anyway. You know, it's always God's will to bless, to deliver, to demonstrate his loving kindness. But if he's given the earth over to mankind, if he's given us free choice, then he really needs our cooperation. And if people say, well, God says turn, turn, but I'm going to keep on going, then the misery, the anguish, the poverty, the destruction, the premature death, that's not the will of God. That's the very reverse of the will of God. God's will was turn. Turn, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Why are you doing this to yourselves, Israel? Why are you doing this? Turn, turn. That's my will. That's my instructions. That's my command. Turn. But God is sovereign in the true sense, but not in the sense of he's involved in every decision people make and so on. Look at 2 Corinthians 9. Read verses 1, 6, and 8. 1, 6, 2, 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. We don't always, I think, appreciate just how important the ability to make choices is. It's almost a godlike quality. Of course, we're made in the image and likeness of God, and we have that ability, that faculty of making decisions, making choices. We can make good choices. We can make neutral choices. We can make lousy choices. And the consequences are not God's will being perfectly enacted in our lives. Very often it's the consequences of some pretty lousy decisions. Verse 1, just to start with, just to get the background. Now, concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, talking about taking up some sort of offerings or gatherings to help out some pretty poor people. Not to help out the ministry, I better point out. This is to help out people who are in need. So you shouldn't really use this as a cough up to the church type of scenario, as perhaps it's often abused. This is talking about brethren helping other brethren who have needs at the time. Dropping down to verses 6 through 8, Paul writes, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." If you can't give it with a smile, don't bother giving it. Verse 8, "And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Sounds fine, but notice the key here is verse 6. "He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap bountifully," talking of the blessings of God. So who controls the blessings? Does God decide to abundantly bless one person and not the next person? Well, the scripture says he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So actually it's you and I who control the tap. God's blessings don't happen just automatically. If you sow a little, guess what? You'll just get a little blessing. If you sow nothing, guess what? You'll get nothing. And some people look around and say, I'm not being very blessed in my life. Well, that might be one place to start looking. If we're not being very blessed, perhaps rather than saying, well, it's God's sovereign will that I live in abject poverty, because God knows that he's teaching me great lessons of character building and perseverance. Well, it could be as simple as how generous are you in blessing other people? Because according to Paul there, the one who sows nothing or just a teaspoon can expect to get nothing or just a teaspoon. Now, God does a blessing, but God's in a sense saying it's your choice. You're in control. You control the blessing, not God in that sense. Sow a little, reap a little. You know, that's true in a physical sense. Go into a field, you know, toss in a couple of tablespoonfuls of corn or wheat seed or whatever, and you won't get much, will you? But go out and sow, you know, a few dozen bushels and you get a bigger harvest. It's obvious. But the point is, it's not God's sovereign will. It's God's will to bless, but you and I have a part to play. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 19. Deuteronomy chapter 30, and verses 15 to 19. And we turned to this one briefly last week, but I'm just trying to take a bit more time this week over this point, you know, saying that, you know, in Joseph's life as an example, it's only an example, there were some things that happened to Joseph that were not God's sovereign will being enacted out. God's will, I think, quite clearly in Joseph's case, was that he ended up in charge of much of Egypt so that he could arrange, you know, for the protection, deliverance for the peoples by means of gathering the harvest and so on. But, you know, being in danger of being killed by your brothers, being sold into slavery, going into prison because some lady's trying to seduce you, those wouldn't be the explicit means by which God would endeavor to do that. But God can certainly take those situations, particularly if somebody's being faithful, and work with them. And of course, God's pretty good at that. But here we're in Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 19, like I said. See, says Moses, talking to Israel just before the next generation are about to go over the Jordan. These are the ones that have grown up in the wilderness, and they are now, after a long, long delay, about to go over. See, I've set before you today life and good, death and evil, in that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. So if you do these things, you're going to be blessed. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today, you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. So really, he's saying, your choice, people. Your choice whether you're blessed or cursed, whether you're blessed or perish, your choice. And he makes it very plain, verse 19, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. Of course, the heavens are still here, and the earth's still here, so these witnesses are still present if they're called upon. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you. I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. There is a choice. There's blessing. There's cursing. There is a choice. There's alternatives. There's different ways to go. And he says, therefore, choose. Choose. You choose. It's your choice. So the question of whether they're going to be blessed or cursed isn't some sovereign interference by God above, just stepping in arbitrarily. It says, I've set before you life over there, death over here, blessing over there, cursing over here. Now you choose. Which one do you want? You choose. You choose. Oh, by the way, to make it rather easy for you, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. Their choice, because God has given the earth to mankind. Man is in dominion over the earth. God stands ready to bless, to deliver, but mankind has a part to play. You know, some people might say today, I wonder why God would bless this person over here and not that one over there. And some might say, well, you know, God does what he wants, or when he wants, because he is sovereign. He carries out his will as he sees fit. As to the reason why one gets blessed and one doesn't, well, after all, as the scripture says, you just never know what God's going to do. But Moses said, people, it's your choice whether you're blessed or cursed. God's will is to bless you. God's command is to choose blessing. But if you wanted to, you could choose cursing and death. And guess what? Usually that's the choice. Sounds or seems strange that we would choose that way, but I guess in our own lives we've often not made the best choices, even when we knew otherwise, because, you know, we gave in to pressure or, you know, lust of the flesh, or thought we'd found perhaps some shortcut. Let's look at Matthew 23, verses 34 to 38. Matthew chapter 23, 34 to 38. And we see people in trouble, nations in trouble, earthquakes, volcanoes, everybody's quick to point the finger at God. Oh, God's doing this. God's behind this. This couldn't happen without God's approval. This must be God teaching them a lesson. Well, that might very occasionally be the case, but not generally. Here's Jesus. He's been rounding on the Pharisees for their hypocrisy, and now he turns his attention really to Jerusalem, which is where he's standing at the time. And he says, "Therefore indeed, verse 34, I send you prophets, wise men and scribes," and of course Ezekiel was a watchman. "Some of you, some of them you will kill and crucify, some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation," the one he's speaking to. "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate." So Jesus says, many, many times in the past, I've wanted to gather you together to protect you, just like a mother hen would stretch her wings out, little chicks would run under her wings for security and cover from perhaps a passing bird of prey. Jesus said, how often? Notice how often I wanted to do that. That was my will. Yeah, I'm Jehovah God. Many, 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 many times in the past, over the centuries, my will, my desire, my heart has been to protect you. But you were not willing. And see, your house is left to you desolate. So the destructions that came time and time and time again upon Jerusalem, upon Judah, upon Israel, they weren't just God arbitrarily stepping in. God's desire, God's will was that the people turn. Turn for why will you die, O house of Israel? Turn, turn to me. You know, open up your arms. You know, let me in. And the people wouldn't. And of course, Jesus is speaking here to Jerusalem, you know, circa 30 AD or somewhere around about that. Within a generation, by 70 AD, the city would be destroyed by the Romans, completely razed to the ground and almost impossible to find again, in which there were about, you know, 1 million, according to Josephus, the historian of the day, about 1 to 1.1 million Jews were killed. Around about 70 AD. 1.1 million. Did Jesus want that? Well, of course not. You just read here what Jesus said. How often I wanted to gather your children together, like a mother hen would safeguard her chicks. In the version that Luke wrote down, it says Jesus wept at this point. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. That was not his will that 1.1 million would die in 70 AD. And yet, if you'd been there at the time, so watching on at the slaughter, you might have said, I wonder why God's allowing this. What great spiritual purpose does God have in putting these people through this horrific experience? Well, of course, the 1 million that died didn't learn much in the way of character, did they? You know, Jesus explained, I've always wanted to step in and protect you, but you're not willing. And since we're looking at Jesus' life, let's look at Mark chapter 6, verses 1 to 6. Mark chapter 6, so this idea is that you know, God's will gets done willy-nilly. Doesn't matter what any person wants to do or doesn't do, whether they omit or commit, God's will gets done because God is sovereign, and that means that God's will gets done everywhere, all the time, without exception. That's not what the word sovereign means. Mark 6, verses 1 to 6. Jesus went out from there and came to his own country, that'd be around Nazareth, and his disciples followed him. And when the Sabbath had come, he began to teach in the synagogue in Nazareth, and many hearing him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What wisdom is this which is given to him, that such mighty works are performed by his hands? Isn't this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and his sisters, aren't they here with us?" And they were offended at him. They stumbled. How can this guy that we know so well be, you know, the Messiah? And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor, except in his own country, among his own relatives, and in his own house." Now, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. Notice it says in verse 5, he could do no mighty work there. Doesn't say he wouldn't, it said he couldn't. Now, Jesus was no respecter of persons. His compassion hadn't changed. His desire to heal, to do miracles, his willingness was unaltered. But he could not. And yet some might say, well, but God's a sovereign God. He does what he wants when he wants. No, he doesn't. He couldn't hear because of their unbelief. You know, some translations say he was appalled at their unbelief, or he was amazed at their unbelief. Just like, what? These people have such unbelief. I can't do anything here. And once Jesus left, you can imagine the conversations in Nazareth. Why didn't he cleanse any of our lepers? Why didn't he restore sight to any of our blind people? Why didn't he cast down any demons when he was here? Oh, well, you know what, Jasper? I guess it just wasn't God's will. Because after all, you know, Jasper, if it was God's will, he'd have done it, wouldn't he? Oh, I think you're right, Ethel. I think you're right, Ethel. Well, it was God's will that the people be healed. But it didn't happen. Because we've got a part to play. Now, of course, God does intervene from time to time, especially for people like you and me who are believers. Look at 1 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12. God intervened in Joseph's life from time to time. Joseph, of course, was an outstanding example of faithfulness and trust and, you know, positive attitude. Really quite outstanding. I don't think many of us would have done quite as well as Joseph did. But nonetheless, we are believers. And we're told here in 1 Peter 3, verses 10 to 12, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." I suppose if he didn't do those things, of course, maybe you wouldn't have life and good days and so on. So you have to do something. But verse 12, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So if you and I are, you know, following the instructions, if we're believers, if we are righteous, then God's ears are open to our prayers. And if you and I are facing problems, you know, outside of our ability, we can go to God as a father and ask him to intervene. And of course, the scripture tells us elsewhere, all things whatsoever you ask, believing, you know, you will receive. You know, God delights to intervene in that sense. He's a good father. So that's fine. You ask God for specific intervention, God will help us out. But we shouldn't assume that the things that happen to us day by day, the circumstances that come our way, all come from God. All being designed by him on the basis of, well, God is sovereign, so therefore this must have come from him and have his approval, or he wouldn't have allowed it. Because much that happens around us and to us is the result of living in a carnal world, a carnal society, around carnal people, like Joseph's brothers, for example, or Potiphar's wife. And of course, even you and me ourselves often make carnal and foolish choices, don't we? And then again, whilst we're in Peter, look at 1 Peter 5, verses 8 and 9. There are other reasons why bad things could be happening around us. Peter brings out here, verse 8 and 9, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant," or watchful, "because your adversary," your opponent, the devil, "walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith." It says that the devil is out to devour. One translation says to tear apart, to tear you apart. So the devil is out on the prowl. He's looking for those whom he may tear apart and devour. So some things that happen to us, that's where it's coming from. And it says, be vigilant, be on guard, be watchful, be sober, and resist him. So if one of us, or some church member somewhere, or whoever it might be, is being torn apart and life wrecked by Satan, it'd be pretty foolish to say, "I wonder why God's doing that to that person. What lesson do you think God's trying to teach that person?" Because it must be down to God, because God's sovereign, so all these things that happen to us must be God's will. Well, God's will is that you and I are vigilant, watchful, and resist Satan, and don't allow him to devour us or tear us apart. That's God's will. God's will is that we put on the armor he gave us to resist the devil, to resist the principalities and powers. That's God's will. God's will is that we are properly armored, that we are watchful, that we are vigilant when Satan comes our way, that we resist him and run him off. It says, I think in James, resist the devil and he will flee from you. That's God's will. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. And verses 17 and 18. So Paul's writing to this one of the earliest churches he established, one of the earliest letters he's written. And he says here, verse 17, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, but not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." So Paul says, you know, brethren, we've really wanted to come and see you often, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Other translations put it this way, Satan stopped us. Others, Satan made that impossible. Another says, Satan blocked our way. Another, Satan prevented us. You're going to say, well, hold on a moment. You know, God called the Apostle Paul. God commissioned Paul to carry the gospel to the uncircumcised. Did Satan stop God's will from being carried out? But surely if God is sovereign, doesn't he do just what he wants, when he wants, how he wants? Or isn't everything that happens, mustn't that be God's will? So does that mean it wasn't God's will for Paul to go to Thessalonica? Well, the scriptures are fairly plain. It was Satan's will that Paul didn't get to Thessalonica. It wasn't God at all. But like you and me, and like Joseph, and like David, and like Abraham, and like other saints, we all live in a fallen world. It's a corrupt world. It's in its death throes in our day in many ways. You know, life happens to us. problems erupt. Satan is still around. His demons are still out there. And in many ways, like we said last week, you know, life throws lemons at us from time to time. But if we're a believer, if we're faithful to trust God as Joseph did and as Paul almost certainly did, then we have the encouragement of knowing that God can take these lemons that a carnal world throws at us and turn them into, you know, nice, tasty lemonade. That's what God is particularly good at. So here's an example where Paul, you know, is commissioned by God. He's carrying out God's will, go preach the gospel to every man and be instant in season and out of season. And Paul says, that's it, guys, we're off to Thessalonica to carry the message. And doesn't explain how exactly, but Satan blocked them. Satan blocked them. Now, whether they got around that at some later stage, it's just not said. But Satan blocked them. Satan got in the way. So you can't say that everything that happens in life is God's designed purpose. Many things happen in this life because it's a fallen world. It's a carnal world. It's a corrupt world. You and I are surrounded by carnal people. You and I are too often ourselves a little bit on the carnal side. We don't always do the things we know we should do. We do sometimes let our guard down. We don't always resist the devil. We don't always spend time in the Word. We don't always pray and spend time with the Father as we ought to do. And in many ways, we reap the consequences. But things that happen to us in this life, we shouldn't assume that everything that takes place in our lives must be the absolute perfect will of God. Because after all, God is sovereign. He wouldn't have allowed this to happen unless he had a purpose in it. God has given the earth over to mankind, and lots of things are happening on the earth that God is not directly involved with. Thankfully, you and I, of course, can go to him and seek his involvement on a person-to-person basis. And we all do the encouragement as we close in Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is quite encouraging. Because, as in the case of Joseph, God can take the various scenarios that come up, and he can weave them into a beautiful tapestry. Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. Now, it does not say that everything is good, but God can work things together for good. In the case of Joseph, there were some quite rough patches in his life, and he came through them. I'm sure God was very interested to see how he would respond to them, because he could have at any point got bitter and twisted and negative and railed and had a pity party, but he didn't. So in a sense, as he went through these difficulties, and it's through much tribulation that all of us must enter God's kingdom, as we go through the hardships of life, the difficulties of life, then we can, if we are believers, we can be faithful to God and trust God that he'll work these situations out, as it says here, for good. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, and I guess who are trusting in God and patient, to those who are the called according to his purpose. But that doesn't mean that everything that comes your way comes a little note from God saying, here you are. Here's a new problem for you. Here's a new tribulation for you. Love God. Kiss, kiss. That's not the way it works. Many things happen in this life because it's a crumbling world with a society that's been built on ancient Babylon, where Satan is active, where Satan has many people active on his behalf. Many things come our way, like the hatred of Joseph's brothers, like the immorality of Potiphar's wife. These things are around us. But we can know that if we do our part and trust God and are faithful, God will work these situations out ultimately for our benefit. And that's pretty good news. But we should be very careful not to just make this assumption that everything that happens to me must be from God. I must yield to it. I must accept it because since God is sovereign, He wouldn't have allowed it to happen otherwise. If we do that, we end up sometimes in danger of yielding to Satan or yielding just to foolishness. So be a bit careful there. God is sovereign in the dictionary sense. He is the ultimate ruler. He has ultimate power. He is independent. But being sovereign, which he is, does not mean that everything that comes your way today or tomorrow comes as a little gift chosen for you by God. There's other things happening around us all the time. But the good news is that for you and me, we can go to God. We can seek his intervention, and he's promised to have his ears open to the prayers of the righteous. And that actually is, of course, very good news. Okay, with that, brethren, hopefully I've clarified that a little bit, so we'll conclude the Bible study for today.